Jesus was in Jerusalem. We had a miracle followed by a lesson that led to controversy with the Jews in Jerusalem. In our study tonight from the sixth chapter, we have the same pattern. We have two miracles, and that led to a discussion of the bread of life on the part of Jesus that led to controversy with the Jews. And so I think of these two chapters as the beginning of controversy in the ministry of Jesus. And that controversy grew into strong antagonism on the part of the Jews toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see this disposition and attitude growing and developing as we continue our studies in the book of John, as we see the Jews becoming more and more antagonistic toward the Savior. But he always holds the same degree of calm in meeting them and presenting the truth in an effort to get them to see and to realize he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we've already had that fifth chapter. We turn now to the sixth chapter tonight and look here. But let me say a word about the fifth first. In the fifth chapter, Jesus, in his controversy with them, declared his relationship to God. And that was the thing that antagonized them, called not only violated the Sabbath, as they charged him, but also claimed that God was his Father. They recognized that he did this in a special sense, and so he did. He claimed that he came from God, his message was from God, and that his message was a message of life, now eternal life. To those individuals that would accept him. And of course, they didn't do that. And our lesson tonight, similar pattern. Here it grows out of the bread of life, or rather the manna, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the discussion of manna. That led to his declaring that he was the bread of life, and that they would eat his flesh and drink his blood if they were going to have life in themselves. Well, that reminds us of his approach to the woman at the well. Now, at the woman at the well, he asked for a drink of water. He took that drink of water and led from that to the water of life. And that led to her inner thinking and her inner self. And that, go call your husband. And that led on to the fact that she said that when the Messiah cometh, he that's called Christ, he'll tell us all things. And that led to his ability to tell her, I am he. And so in this one tonight, a similar thing. A similar thought, beginning with this bread that he fed them, the loaves and the fishes, that led to a discussion of bread, and that led him to he is the bread of life, and how they were to partake of that. Been interesting to me in studying the Gospel of John and Jesus' lessons there, how that he develops his theme of thought to arrive at that which he wants them to know and to understand. He wants them to realize that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the theme of this book. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now we'll look at the miracle first of all. Now you notice that John tells us here that it was near the time of the Passover that Jesus went to the other side of Galilee, that is from the west side over to the east side. There was a kind of a high hill there. Now we call it a hill. They call it a mountain here. And there, since the Passover was near at hand, these people, the multitude that were coming down from the north and the different directions down to come up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, well, that gave him an opportunity now to perform a miracle, and out of that miracle to test these individuals as to whether or not they would accept him. You can think of this chapter, really, if you wanted to give it a different name, you would call it sifting the multitude. That's really what he does. Now, the question is, will they accept a spiritual Messiah? That's what all this is dealing with and talking about here. Because when he performed the miracle, they were ready to take him and crown him king, but on their own terms. Now, then Jesus, then, in this discussion on the bread of life, what he is really doing is sifting the multitude here to determine whether or not they will accept him as a spiritual Messiah who came on a spiritual mission rather than a political Messiah. They were ready to accept him on their terms, but will you accept me on my terms? So we could think of this lesson or this sermon as Jesus sifting the multitudes here as he claims to be the bread of life, a spiritual life and a spiritual bread and a spiritual service. Will they accept that? So we deal now with three different groups in this. We deal first of all with the multitude, then we deal with the Jews, then we deal with his own disciples here toward the close of the lesson. Turning to it now, and the Passover was near at hand here, and a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. And they had beheld these signs, and now they were coming together on the way to the Passover, but they had seen these signs. Now, they're willing to accept him as a miracle worker, as one that could lead them and wouldn't have to have a commissary department, just a few loaves and fishes or whatever it might be, and he could multiply that and all of that. Now, this is what they're looking for. And it's true that the fellow that feeds the multitude, they're going to listen to him. They're going to follow him. When he stops feeding them, then they're going to look for somebody else. We've seen that in our own political arrangement in this country. For a number of years, the fellow that can promise the most to people with the least, from their point of view, that's the man they want. Now let's look at this now for a moment. Now the Passover was near at hand. Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude cometh unto him, saith unto Philip. Now not only is he going to, it's an occasion to test the multitude, it's also an occasion to test the disciples. Now as he saw this multitude, he says to Philip, whence have we bread to feed this great group? Now Philip was Philip's kind of a pessimistic fellow. Now he can tell you what they can't do, but he doesn't see what can be done. Why, he says, we're 200 a shilling worth of bread couldn't give them even a little bit there. So what he sees we can't do here with what we have. Now then, Andrew, who is Philip's brother, Peter's brother, he said, there's a boy here, a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many? But I think I see in Andrew a more optimistic attitude. He sees that Jesus can take these few loaves and fishes, and they're not really loaves, they're a little more like a biscuit, about like the, what you call a dollar, you go into a restaurant, a dollar pancake there, something like that, and a couple of little fishes there that his mother had probably fixed for lunch. Someone has suggested that Andrew must have been a pretty persuasive fellow and to talk that little boy out of his lunch in order for Jesus to use it. Well, he must have been. But at any rate, he was that kind of a fellow. So we sort of see a contrast. If you want to study the nature of individuals, you see a difference here between Philip. No, here's what we can't do. We can't do anything. We've got nothing to do it with. Here's Andrew. Well, he said he had 5 loaves and a couple little fishes. Maybe the Lord can do something with that. He knew they wouldn't feed anybody by themselves. But you see a difference in the attitude there. So Jesus is, it's an occasion for him to see how they're developing as well as the multitude. So he told them to have the people sat down, and there was much grass there. And to sit down there, and Mark tells us they sat down in groups of 50s and 100s there. Evidently a very orderly group there, and Jesus probably directing them in it. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, began to break them, and he broke them while they kept multiplying and multiplying, and they fed the 5,000 men, others of the apostles. And this is the only miracle that's related by all 4 of the Gospels. There's a lot of them relate 3 of them, but this is the only one of 4. So it must have made a very deep impression on the apostles in that, from that point of view. But at any rate, then after they were fed, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. Now the word basket here and the word basket when they feed the 4,000 are 2 different words and 2 different sized baskets. But one thing I think that this impresses upon me, at least I've been impressed with it for years, Jesus did not waste anything. He didn't waste any of the fragments at either time, but took them up. Now, he was able to provide for the necessities of life, but he's not wasteful. And I think we ought to learn that, is to use what we can and don't be wasteful with anything left over. I believe that's a lesson that we can learn from this. But at any rate, when he fed the 5,000, and these fragments were taken up, now they said, surely this is the prophet that's come into the world. Now they were looking for the prophet in fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. God said, I'll raise him up a prophet like unto Moses, and unto him shall the people hearken. So evidently this is that fellow. So now look at verse 15. They sought to take him by force and crown him king. Now when Jesus saw that they were about to take him by force and crown him king, he withdrew into the mount apart to pray. I believe that went up into the mountain there. Went up there to pray. Matthew tells us. Luke tells us that. Luke tells us he went up into the mountain to pray. And so Jesus now wants to withdraw and be alone and think this matter over. All right, and to pray to his Father. And I've often used this as an illustration of an individual needing to pray when he's riding on the crest of popularity, as well as when he's down in the depth of despair. We often think that the time to pray is when everything's going ill with us. It's against us. So we pray. I think we need to pray just as earnestly when everything's going well with us. Well, that's the time that we're liable to forget God and leave God out of our thinking. And so Jesus, while riding the crest of popularity, went out into the mountain alone to pray over this matter. So he comes down, and they got into the boat, waited for him for a while, a long time. He didn't show up. So now there's a wind arising. They start across the sea back to Capernaum. And the wind grew stronger. Storm swept down upon the Sea of Galilee there. And while they were struggling, they were making very little progress. They saw Jesus coming, walking on the water. Well, that rather alarmed them. But when he arrived, entered the boat, while they were soon at port there, and the wind ceased. But in this you see two or three thoughts here. You see the condition when Jesus is absent. Here they're struggling along against the storms, a storm here that swept down upon them. Jesus is away from them. Then they see Jesus coming. And they were frightened over that, but he's coming in response to their need. Then you see Jesus, when he arrives, enter the boat, and they're soon at port, and the sea calms down and ceases there. Well, I think there's a good lesson, folks, in all of these miracles. I believe every miracle not only contains a lesson on Jesus' love and mercy and compassion, but also there's generally a message in that parable itself. And before I finish the Gospel of John, I'm going to take up one night all seven of these parables, miracles. There are only seven signs that John used. He mentioned many others. There are only seven of them. Does he account that? But I think in every one of them, there is a lesson. So we'll look at that before we get through the study of John. But now the next day, these folk whom he had fed only yesterday, now they thought he was still there, so they went around to where they thought he was, but they come back to Capernaum with them. When they didn't find him, now they come back over to Capernaum. They get into some boats that were there, come back to Capernaum, and find him in the synagogue. Now, we begin down here then with this thought about verse 22. So I want to note tonight these three different groups that we deal with. Now, first of all, is the multitude. All right? Now, as we look at the multitude, we learn a lesson there. And then, from the multitude, here are the Jews. Now, these Jews, first of all, they murmur. Then they strive among themselves. Then over here are the disciples. They ask, and we want to see the result of this, in them. So here are the three groups now that we are dealing with tonight, the multitude first of all, and the Jews and the disciples. Now notice the multitude down in verse about 22. Now on the morrow, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, and so they came across to Capernaum. Now drop down here to about verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now note Jesus' answer to that is rather blunt. It's a little harsh, and yet I can understand why. He wants to shake them up and make them realize that he knows why they're concerned about. They want another free lunch. That's what they were wanting there. And so Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I can see through you, and he does that with all of you. He sees through every one of them. But he sees through them what they're concerned with is a free lunch, a free ride. They want some more loaves and fishes here. Well, I think that's so often characteristic of people. And in studying the book of Job and trying to write on it, the only thing in the world those friends of Job could see was material prosperity for serving God. And that's what these Jews were looking for. They were looking for an easy way, an easy ride, an easy life here. And that's what's put our nation into such a condition as it is now. Over the last 40 or 50 years, too many free lunches, too many free rides, too many free trips to the clinic, too many free this, that, and something else. Someday, you pay the fiddler. You can't keep on dancing without paying the fiddler after a while. So it looks to me like that we're about to reach the time in the nation's history that we're about coming to the point of payday. I've preached a sermon here, I think, one time. Someday, payday. I didn't get the sermon from some fellow, but I read where some fellow had one of his favorite sermons, Someday, Payday. So I said, well, that's a good title. Make me up one. Work me up one. And that's right. I don't care what it is. Someday, payday is going to come. So they're looking for free lunches. There are no free lunches. Somebody got to pay for them sometime. So Jesus then rebukes them for that. Now notice what it work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food that which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, has sealed. Now here you have your not but construction again. Work not for the food that perishes, but for the food that sustains here, eternal life. It builds up for life, the food that does not perish here and abides eternal life. Now the Son of Man came to give you that food unto eternal life, and the Father has sealed him or put his stamp of recognition on Jesus in the miracle that he did. Now in our lesson last Sunday night, there were five witnesses there. That was the witness of Jesus, that was the witness of John, the witness of the Father, the witness also of the works that Jesus was doing, and the witness there of the other, whatever it was. There were five of them, you recall. What? Now, God has put his seal, he has sealed Christ as being his and having been sent on a mission from him. What? And that mission was what? To bring them eternal life. Bring eternal life to them. So he said, don't work for that. They said, therefore, unto him, what? Now, first question was, when did you come over on this side? Now, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Now, Jesus answered, not the one they wanted. But the answer was, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. What? That's the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now that's not a work of labor, but this is the thing they want to know what work to do. Right here, the work that God wants you to do, wants you to believe on him. Well, I think that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing in our study of the book of Romans, is the emphasis is on believe on the Christ, through him believe on God. This is the thing God wants. This is the work by which we are saved. And that's not a work of righteousness. That's not a work when we think about it. But the work of God is to believe on him whom God sent. Well, now that must be not satisfied yet. What? And they said unto him, what then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee, what workest thou? That's a silly request, isn't it? They've been seeing the sign. That's mentioned here, that they saw this, had seen the sign. Yesterday they ate of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They were filled. They took up 12 baskets full. They saw that. Have you ever wondered how that worked? How they broke it and just kept multiplying, but how they hold it over the basket and multiply and distributed? I don't know how he did it. I often wondered how he did that. If you come up with a good answer, tell me. I'd like to know. But now notice further. Now he goes on to say here, now what workest thou? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Now we said, what are you going to do? He gave them bread out of heaven. Our father ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven. How do you take that? I take that as a hint. He gave us that bread. Now, what are you going to do? Give us some of that heavenly bread like he did yesterday. Feed us again. Now, notice Jesus' answer. Now, he said that Moses didn't do it. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread out of heaven. That's another of your not but constructions. I don't know, it's just the last few years that I've really noticed those so carefully as I've studied the Bible. That here's a not, here's a but. Right? So the not, and the but this, is a contrast, here's the thing, the negative. Here's the positive here. And so now then, it was not Moses, but it was God who gave the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. What are they thinking of? They're thinking physically. They're thinking materially. They're not a spiritual thought among them, it seems to me like that is. This multitude of Jews. The problem that Jesus had with those Jews was getting them to see the difference between a spiritual benefit and a physical. They were looking for physical, material, political strength and all of that. When what is the real need? It's spiritual need. What? As Paul said, the law is spiritual because it came from God to a spiritual being. What we need is the spiritual bread, the spiritual food, but we spend our labor working for the material and too often neglect the spiritual. And so as a result, and I think that's true of the church today generally, we're living in a materialistic age, and the church is not very strong spiritually. It's much stronger politically and materially than it is the other way. What our real need is spiritual power, spiritual strength, and it's here for our acceptance. God's provided. Now look further. All right? Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What's he talking about? Spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. Now remember to the woman at the well, he said, I'm the water of life. A man that drinks of this water will thirst, but he drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. So here now he's adding bread to that. He's not only, as in the latter part of the 5th chapter, pointed out that he came to give eternal life, he also is the sustainer of that eternal life. Our true spirit life comes through Christ. But it's not enough just to bring a baby into the world physically. It must be nourished, it must be brought up, trained, and all of that. It's not enough to bring a person into Christ's kingdom spiritually. He must be fed, he must be given water, he must be taken care of. I've often said, because over the 64 years of preaching, I've observed that all through those years, that we baptize so many people, but leave them as babes to die. They're not cared for, they're not nourished, not taken care of as they should be. And that's why we have so many who have drifted away. Now, I don't blame, because the person is to blame for not doing more himself, but we're to blame for not taking the baby and maturing him to where he can stand alone. Then he's on his own, don't you see? Just as a parent sustains the child there. But I said unto you that you have seen me and yet believe not. You've seen me, you've seen what I've done. You still don't believe in my work as a spiritual messenger from God, as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of all the wonderful promises of the old covenant. You don't see that. You've been blind to it. Isaiah said they would be blind, they would be deaf, they wouldn't know what he was talking about. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Wonderful statement. Come, I'll not cast you out. I mentioned the other day the man over in China, a couple there wanted to be baptized, but he learned that they had been divorced and so on, married again. He wouldn't unless they'd separate. Jesus said, I won't cast them out. This brother did. He thought he was doing God's will. I know that. I had a friend in California, died a few years ago, a preacher, fine man. He was raised in Arkansas. He told him, Brother Haley said, I remember a couple came to me to be baptized, and I wouldn't baptize them because they wouldn't separate. They'd been married and divorced. He said, I got to think about that, and so that's been on my conscience ever since. He said, I've never gotten over it. He said, I'll never do that again, and never have done it since, and will, never will. Jesus said, I won't cast you out. What did this fellow do? He cast him out. He wouldn't baptize him. I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick. I told a young man yesterday over in Florida that was talking to me about this. I said, I'm not going to legislate where God didn't legislate. And that's what I'm afraid you're doing. I'm afraid you're legislating, but God did not legislate. I can't do that. God said, I won't cast him out. I'll go ahead and baptize him. Now, if he wants to cast him out to judgment, that'll be his business, not mine. Mine is to do what he told me to do. He that believeth and baptized shall be saved, and that's my responsibility. I think we've missed the point somewhere there. Now, notice, I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, notice he's developing this thing now. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, now that's to the multitude. Now here are Jews among them who apparently were from Jerusalem. Now they're going to take exception to this. Now these individuals over here, the multitude, they're asking questions. Now how concerned they are, how they hold those questions, I don't know. But I hear the Jews. Now, first of all, the Jews, they murmur. They murmur at what he says. He has to complain about it. But now the next he says, they scold among themselves. And so these individuals not only murmured, but they almost came to fighting among themselves over what he had said. They were antagonistic about this thing. So let's look at them now. Now Jesus gets a little bit stronger with each one of these speeches, phases of the speech on the bread of life. It tries them a little harder, a little more difficult. So the Jews therefore murmured concerning him because he said, I am the bread of life. He came down out of heaven. Now there were two things here that they objected to. One, he said, I came down out of heaven. The second is, I am the bread of life. He took exception to those three things, that I am going to provide the life. Moses gave us manna. Moses gave us the law. Moses gave us all that. But I am going to give you the real life. They couldn't take that. And yet, why? They didn't understand Moses. Didn't know what God had said. They didn't know what Moses had meant, what God was saying in what he would reveal there. All right, so now they're complaining here on this. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How doth he now say, I am come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Why are you murmuring and complaining because I said I came down out of heaven? They said, he's Joseph, Mary's son. We know, we watched him grow up around here. And now here he's talking about coming down out of heaven. John doesn't deal specifically with the virgin birth. He is teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, but if he came down out of heaven, according to this passage, and 8:23, you're from beneath, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. If he's in the world, of it, but not of it, rather, but in it, how did he get into it? This is a point I've made. You remember when I preached on the virgin birth a few months or a year ago or something, I preached on the virgin birth. Now, if Jesus Christ was in the world, but he was not of it, he was still in the flesh, but he came down from heaven, how did he get into the world? Can you think of any way on earth how that he could have been equally kin to God and yet the Son of Man equally kin to mankind and not have been born of a woman to have been kin to us but begotten by God, the special Son of God? Can you think of any other way? I've tried to try to think of some other way. I can't think of any. All through the years I've tried. Yeah, there's no other. If you accept Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you've got to accept the virgin birth. There's no other way that you can accept the two of them. Well, all right. And no man, I know that no man can come to me except the Father sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he that is from God, he hath seen the Father. Now, you'll make them a little more angry. I have seen God because I am come from God. Right? But now then, don't worry about this. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. You need to go get all upset about what I'm saying. You can't come unless you are drawn by the Father. How did the Father draw? They must be taught of God. How do they are taught? He that hears and hath learned cometh unto me. There's no other drawing power that God has. So I'm come down from heaven with God's message to draw men up through me unto the Father. But you've got to hear, you've got to learn that you may come. So here then they shall be taught, they shall hear, they shall learn, and on that basis they come. So if you're not going to be taught, you're not going to learn, you won't come. But any that will come. Well, that's been true from that time on till now. This is God's drawing power. Well, he moves on. Now notice further now. I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth hath eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now notice, he that believeth unto these individual moments, he that believeth hath eternal life. Alright, so here there's eternal life here. On what ground? On the ground of belief. Keep that in mind. For when it comes down to say, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Well, that's a passage that a lot of folks have been confused about. But what does that mean? It means the same thing that you have right here. You believe you have eternal life. You eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, you have the eternal life. In other words, partake of me. What that teaches me then, here you eat and drink here, and do that, now you have eternal life. That does suggest what unto it. That believing here, this matter of believing, is a matter of taking of the very life of Jesus. It's a complete trust in him. It's to actually believing is more than just the assent of the mind. It's a complete commitment unto him. But let's get on down to that in just a second. Alright, and so now you say you have eternal life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Even though they ate the manna, they died. This is the bread that, which coming down out of heaven, that a man may eat that and not die. Right? Now, there's a difference between the manna that Moses gave the fathers. You talked about that a while ago. Moses gave the manna to the fathers. Yeah, but they all died. Now, this bread that's now, of which I am the bread of life, come down out of heaven. If you eat of this, you'll not die. There's a contrast between what Moses provided, what he's providing. Unless this makes them indignant. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Now that would get worse than ever. Now, notice. The Jews therefore strove one with another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh? They're now becoming angry. They're beginning to get indignant. They're getting ready to, let's take him on now. Strove with one another here. That indicates here the fighting spirit that they have among them. Now, but what led to that? He said, I'm going to give him my flesh. How can this man give his flesh to us? I look at him a little further. Now, this has no reference to the Lord's Supper. Brother George read this passage a while back and made that statement that this was not talking about the Lord's Supper, and that's correct. The Lord's Supper looks to this. This doesn't look to the Lord's Supper. Illustrated, here's a sign out here that says points to Tucson so far. Tucson doesn't point back to the sign. The sign points to Tucson. Right? So this, what Jesus is talking about, doesn't point to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper points to this. So in the Lord's Supper, we're looking to the eating and drinking of his blood, but this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. And Brother George, I think, was correct. I knew he was correct in the statement he made when he read that passage. That's right. Now look a little further. Now he moves on here. Now they strove one with another, and how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in you. What's the force of that except? Back in the third chapter, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. So except equals what? Equals must. So when he said you, except you eat, that's equivalent to saying if you're going to have this life in you, you've got to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. But now notice, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So now then, here we learn back here that he that believeth hath eternal life. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So then there's eating and drinking. The eating and drinking of the blood and body of Jesus equals what? It equals the absolute belief and trust in him. So here, it means that I'm making him the force in my life. My life is a living expression of the Christ. I partake of him. It simply expresses a complete partaking of the whole of the teaching of Jesus. This is what he's emphasizing there. So becoming a Christian, or belief, true belief, properly expressed, is a revelation of a life committed to Jesus in trust and belief in him. I think this is a strong passage in illustrating the idea, or teaching the idea, of what real belief is. And that's what the Gospel of John is, a gospel of belief. And it's emphasizing this idea of faith or belief in him, which is a total commitment unto him, an eating and a drinking of his life, to where my life is really the life, the eternal life of Christ in me. John says that in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and the witness is this, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. So as I partake of Christ's life, that's the eternal life that he brought down, I then have eternal life. Our debaters used to debate with the Baptists, and they said, no, we have the hope of eternal life. Well, that's correct. But we do have eternal life in that we have the Son. Now, the difference between me and the Baptist is not whether I've got eternal life or not. It's whether I can lose it. He said I can't lose it. God said I can lose it. I can become an unbeliever. I'm still a free person. I can reject, and the book of Hebrews teaches that. The whole book of Hebrews, we're dealing, and we preached that series of sermons on it, they're dealing with that matter of individual rejecting the Christ and going back into unbelief. So this then is a part, this is what he's saying. Now let me hasten along, but I want to complete this thought. Hath he taught, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. Now notice that statement. So it's not that I ate, he that ate my bread of flesh and drank my blood, he that eateth it, continued action here, continued present action. So I must continue to eat, partake of that. I must continue to partake of the flesh and blood. All right, now, the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder of that. That here I must partake of the blood and body of Christ. In other words, I'm partaking of the whole Christ. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus says. Now, the me stands for what? That stands for the whole of Jesus. So I partake of Jesus, and this, do this in remembrance of me, remember the whole Jesus, the eating and the drinking of him. So this is, to me, tremendously, and I'm just touching the hem of the garment on it, because I'm trying to just get us a general idea here. Right, this is the bread, drinketh my blood, abideth in me, and I in him. Now that's the idea, see? I in him. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Right, now if I eat and drink a bread and a glass of wine, why then that abides in me and becomes a part of me. I become a part of it as it feeds me. Right? As I eat and drink of Jesus, then I abide in him and he abides in me. But it's a continuous thing. It's not something that just practices on Sunday morning. That simply is a manifestation of my faith in what Jesus has done. But it looks unto a week of service in his name, living for him. It's a continuous thing. Now look a little further. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he that eateth me, he also shall live because of me. So the Father gave him life within himself, that he might give us this life. So he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. What kind of life? Eternal life. Spiritual life. Life from God. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate and died. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, and he taught in Capernaum. Now we come to the disciples. Now, well, I'm going to preach on this next Sunday night. Oh, let me go ahead. Many therefore the disciples, when they heard this, that this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? I want to talk about that next Sunday night, because I knew I couldn't get this whole thing in like I wanted tonight. And I'll leave that for next Sunday. The disciples probably. Let's look a little further. Now then Jesus then asked him, what if you should behold the Son of God, man, ascending where he was before? Well, how that happened. All right. Now he goes on to say about the disciples again down 66. Upon this, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Hard saying. They couldn't accept it. Now he succeeded in what he was trying to do. I'm going to sift the multitude. I'm going to see if they will accept a spiritual Messiah. It's a hard saying. So they went back and walked no more with him. Now he turned to the 12 and asked them the question. Now I said, will you also go away? Peter said, Lord, unto whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter recognized that in Jesus Christ, and Jesus said back here in verse 63, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the Spirit that giveth life. So the Spirit that he came to manifest gives the life here. The flesh profits nothing. And so he was simply using this as a figure that to get before them the idea, I must partake of the Christ. Peter said, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Let's talk about that next Sunday night. To whom shall we go? The words of eternal life are in him only. He's the only one to whom we can turn. But here, as Jesus then performed of the two miracles and then taught on the bread of life, one of them on land, the other on sea. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The one miracle was on the land, the other one on the sea. So he's the master of land or sea or wherever he might be. He's always the master there. All right. And so now we have the multitude. When he began to talk about the bread of life, the multitude, they asked questions and listened. The Jews, evidently from Jerusalem, they murmured and strove among themselves. They were indignant at what he said. The disciples had been following him. They said, a hard saying. Well, go back and walk more with him. Now, the last thought I want to suggest. Jesus' attitude toward all this. Here was a great multitude of 5,000 men between beside the women and children. Jesus didn't get excited over the bigness of the crowd. When they all turned and went back and left him, walked no more with him, he didn't let that excite him either. He didn't run after him and say, well, I'll change this for you. I'll reconsider this. No. He came to do a job, and that was to reveal God salvation. He did that, and it was up to man to accept it or reject it. And so he wasn't excited over a multitude. He didn't get excited when they turned and went back. He had done his job. And I think when we've done our job, that's all we can do. We ought to be content also. Let's stand together and sing the song that's been selected. 345.